Welcome to another message from the heart. Life-changing messages from Pastor Darren Brown, Senior Pastor of Ignite Christian Church.
So far we've looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, and the next church is called Pergamon. Now these three towns, you need to understand, in Asia Minor, these three towns were quite close. And they were three royal cities, what they called royal cities. Smyrna was the center for commerce. Ephesus was a great political center. And Pergamon was the great religious center. And that was where Caesar worship was based and all sorts of other sorts of worship. That's why Jesus refers to it in Revelation chapter 2 as where Satan's throne is. That's a picture of it up there. That's what it actually looks like. That, I believe, is the library or something like that, what is left of that. Jesus said it's where Satan's throne is. Now, for Ephesus, Jesus said to them, or talked to them about losing their first love. For Smyrna, he was talking about faithfully standing under persecution. But for today's church, Pergamon's a really interesting one because he's talking about little compromises. And I'm going to elaborate on this as we go through. Let's read from Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, if you have your Bible there. If not, you might have this memorized. God bless you. Starting chapter 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now Antipas was the first Christian martyr in Asia, they believe. And tradition said that he was so slowly broiled alive inside a big pot shaped like a brass bull as a sacrifice to Baal, I think it was. So, I mean, this is real. In their minds, they knew this guy and they knew what had happened to him. But I have a few things against you, says Jesus. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, Jesus is very serious about this in these letters. If not, he says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword from my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one else knows except the one who receives it. It's a few questions in there, isn't there? What's this all about? Lord, I pray that you would speak to us from your word. Some of these things are cultural and we don't understand, but Lord, give us understanding that we might hear what you have to say to us this morning in Jesus' mighty name. So let me start with the city of Pergamum. Now, it was Satan's hangout. Pergamum was a place where Jesus said it was the throne of Satan. It was the headquarters of satanic opposition and a Gentile base for false religions. On the Acropolis, which is what you see up here, on the Acropolis in Pergamon was a huge throne-shaped altar to Zeus. Have you heard of Zeus? If you look at the Marvel comics or something, you'll always hear about this guy Zeus. Everybody's descended from this one thing. He's actually a pagan Greek god. In addition, Asclepius, the god of healing, was the god most associated with the town. His snake-like form is still the medical symbol for today. Have you ever wondered why the symbol for medicine is a snake? This is why. Because in this town, they had a healing place, and it was all based around a god who was represented as a snake. That's where they got the medical symbol from. So, this was a famous medical school, but it was connected very much with the temple, and the two sort of mingled together. They had a bit of healing and a bit of sort of pagan temple stuff happening at the same time. One prescription, for example, called for the worshipper to sleep on the temple floor, allowing snakes to crawl over his body to infuse him with their healing power. Now, if that doesn't sound evil, I don't know what does. You know, I'm like Indiana Jones, snakes. Why did it have to be snakes, you know? But that's what actually happened here. So this was an intensely evil and satanic city. And the church at Pergamon was commended for holding fast to their belief in Christ and not denying him, even if it meant hardship and poverty like we saw in the church of Smyrna. If you didn't acknowledge Caesar, you weren't allowed to practice business there. So all the Christians, by definition, were in utter poverty because they wouldn't acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And I wonder, you know, looking at our society, at the questions we in Australia face right now, if we're not living in Satan's hangout too. I mean, look at the stuff that's being pushed on us. Look at the pressure to compromise our beliefs. Look at the pressure to compromise what we think of family unit is, what it's always been. And the pressure is on, oh no, it might have been that way for thousands of years, but hey, it's not that way anymore because we're changing the rules. You see the same pressure? This is definitely Satan's hangout. And sometimes I think, you know, the scariest thing is that sometimes we are like the old frog in the bowl of water that's being heated up, and we don't even know it's happening. It just changes around and we don't even figure it out because we change with the temperature around us all the time. I mean, seriously, these are major social issues that are going to, if this stuff goes through and you flip the clock forward 10 years, our society is going to be a mess. A mess. Okay, make no bones about it. This has got nothing to do with fair go and legalizing same-sex marriage. This stuff is going to permeate our schools. There's going to be gender fluidity, and our society is going to be an utter mess in 10 years' time. And the crazy thing is many Christians, they don't know what they should decide on this. I think we reach a point where we're so used to sin and debauchery, it almost feels normal. And there we are, the frog in the bucket being heated up. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says something really interesting. It says this, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, which is the image of Christ." Now, I think it's like that. I think the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They're not trying to be difficult, or they're just trying to make a rational decision. But the God of this age is blinding them for what's going to happen further down the track if this stuff becomes commonplace. But I think in some ways the God of this age has blinded our eyes as well. And we as Christians are failing to respond with strength and with unity on many of these issues. We had a pastor's fraternal meeting during the week, and I got to speak with James, who is the Anglican priest. What do they call him? Priest? Anglican priest here in Nambour. And he said, "Brothers, please pray for me because in my denomination it's split down the middle." And I couldn't believe I was hearing that. And he is very firmly against these changes, but there are people in his church leaning on him because it's all about influence and trying to make this thing be accepted down the line. So our society, like the city of Pergamum, is blinded, but the fear is that we as Christians will be blinded by the enemy as well. We need to be on our guard, ladies and gentlemen, don't we? We need to be on our guard to make sure that what we believe is right. We need to love, and I said this before many times, we need to love those who are transgendering. We need to love homosexuals. But we don't have to agree with them and agree that what they're doing is right. I can love you without agreeing with you. My wife will tell you, she loves me. She doesn't always agree with me. So don't buy what the world is selling here. If you love me, you'll agree to all this. No, you can love someone without agreeing to it. Last I saw, it was a free country and you were entitled to your opinion. And I believe we need to know the mind of Christ. So then Jesus says, you know, great job. You stood up to these guys. But then he says this, "I have a few things against you." When Jesus says that, we need to take notice and listen. He says, "I have a few things against you." Look at Revelation 2, verse 14. And Jesus is not going to mince words here. He's going to say this. He equates acceptance and tolerance of the Nicolaitan sect. Now, we're not totally sure what this sect is about. We believe it was a sort of a Gnostic sect, if you know what they are. But he equates that with a guy from many years in the past called Balaam. So I want to take a few moments to look at Balaam. Do you remember? Who remembers a guy called Balaam? Yeah? Okay. Now, Balaam, see, the result of this Balaam thing was the church was permitting people to eat food offered to idols and sexual immorality. So the thing with this church, before we get to Balaam, the thing is they stood for the big things. They looked at, you know, the big issues of, and they said, we're going to make a stand on this. And they stood and they copped flak for it and they were attacked for it and they kept standing for the big things. But they made a stand for what was right in a very dark place. But listen, you can make a stand for Christ but still be compromising. So let's have a look at Balaam. Keep that in mind. You can make a stand on the important things in life but still be compromising. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. Now, Balaam, back in the day, was back in Numbers 22. So if you've got your Bible, flip to Numbers chapter 22. Balaam was what I call a prophet for profit. You see a few of these today, sometimes on television, a prophet for profit. He, you know, I can just imagine him saying, send money to my 1-800 number and I'll give you a prophecy, you know, that sort of thing. So in Numbers chapter 22, Balak, who was a Midianite king, who was threatened by the presence of the nation of Israel on his territory. Now they were on the Exodus, they came through his territory. So he summoned the prophet Balaam and he asked Balaam to curse the Israelites. And for this, Balaam would get riches and honor, and Balaam liked riches and honor, so it looked like a sweet deal. All he had to do was go and curse the Israelites. So that's the background of what's going on here. Now, Balaam was a prophet. He could definitely hear from God. There is no doubt this man heard from God. We have people in this church whom I believe definitely hear from the Lord, who have a prophetic way about them, and I believe that. It takes time for us to connect with them as leaders and to learn to trust them. But some of you here definitely, I definitely trust the words that you share with me. With regards to hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, I too can hear the Holy Spirit, but I love it when you bring your revelation to me and we can, you know, compare it and share it together. These prophetic people are given to the Lord for our blessing. Now, some of you may not be prophetically inclined, that's okay, but we have prophetic people right in our midst. You know who you are. And the Bible says they're given to us as a blessing. They should be a blessing to our church and they should be a blessing to our leadership. But frankly, many times they are not a blessing. I'll be honest with you. Many times they are a pain because they are kind of weird and strange. And listen, you don't have to be a weirdo to be prophetic. You don't. You can be a normal person and still hear from God and still speak into other people's lives. Prophecy is speaking the word of God into other people's lives. You haven't got to be strange. There is also a fine line between using a genuine spiritual gift to bless others and misusing it to further your own desires, opinions, or aims. And some of you here are nodding your head. You know what I'm talking about. But that was the problem with Balaam. He had a genuine gift. But this guy had his own agenda in the background. He used his gift to get what he wanted. So let's have a good look at how Balaam acted in this whole situation, because there's some great lessons that we can learn about how we react to God's clear direction and how we must use our spiritual gifts to serve rather than self-serve. When asked to curse the Israelites, Balaam said, "I will inquire of the Lord." That's a pretty good start, isn't it? If someone says, I want you to come and do this, the first thing he said, oh, I'm going to go inquire of the Lord. Good choice. Are we agreed? Yeah, good choice. Go and ask the Lord. So it's a good start. But then God says this in Numbers chapter 22, verse 12. Note this. God, this is, so he asked God, God, can I go and curse the Israelites? This is what God says. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, call me crazy, but I'd have thought that was pretty definitive, wouldn't you? When you ask God and God says, you shall not do this, I'd have thought that was fairly definitive. But notice what Balaam says when he reports back to Balak in Numbers 22, verse 13. He says this, so Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. You see what he's saying? You see, can you read between the lines here where this guy's at? What he's saying is, the implication is, guys, I'd love to do it, but you know how touchy he can be at times, and the Lord won't let me do it. Let me ask you, is that true obedience when you say that? Is that truly absolute trust for the Lord, or is he leaving the door ajar here? Remember, partial obedience is total disobedience. And that's what Balaam did. Oh, I'd love to, but God won't let me. So, if at first you don't succeed, skydiving is not for you. Think about it. But see, this is what he was like. You know, show me the money. As he had his eyes on the money. So some things you just don't want to persist with. Disobedience is one of them. But Balaam, he decided to persist with it. So Balak sends out more princes, higher princes with the same request, more money, etc. But notice how Balaam answers in Numbers 22, verse 18. Watch this. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, hint, hint, I still could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you two, please stay here tonight that I may know more that the Lord will say to me. So here's what he's doing, right? Will you come and curse these guys? I'll go and ask the Lord. Oh, sorry, you know, God won't let me. Well, here's more money. Well, you know, you could give me all that money and even more. In fact, I could give you my bank account now. You could deposit it right now. And I still wouldn't be able to go outside of what God is doing. But hey, guys, put the money in the bank account and let me just ask the Lord another time. You see where he's going? You see how he's twisting and compromising and worming this thing around? Now, Balaam had already asked God and had been given an answer, a pretty definitive one. You will not go. Oh, says Balaam. It's like a child. When you say no, no doesn't mean no to a child. No means ask a million more times. Is that right? And that's what it's like. Oh, God couldn't mean no. I think I'll just ask a little bit more. He wanted what he wanted. He had his eyes on the money and the prestige. So he thought he'd try again. Maybe he could figure out a way to twist God's arm. And strangely, God gives him permission to go. Isn't that interesting? God says, okay, go with them, but only say what I want you to say in verse 19. Further back than that. But what is going to say? Numbers 23, 19. Balaam himself prophesies this. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Now, God apparently changed his mind here. What do you think is happening? Has God given in? Has Balaam won God over? God, I'll just twist your arm a little bit and let's go. Put the money in the account. It's coming down the line, you know? Listen, if God tells you no, don't keep going back asking. If you want something so badly that you're prepared to keep asking and disobeying God, you are in for a world of heartache. So, although God let him get what he wanted, God was super angry at him. And sometimes God's like that. Sometimes God's punishment, if you like, is to reap what we sow. Did you know that? Sometimes God's punishment is to give us what we want, even though it's going to cause us pain. I've seen people who want a partner in their life, a husband or a wife, so badly that they've waited and waited and waited. They want a partner so badly that they settled for someone who was not God's choice for them. The result? A world of heartache, long into the future. You need to faithfully wait for God's choice for your life. I've seen people who will do anything to get ahead in business and finish up in jail. If God says no and you keep asking, often the consequences of your sin is simply that he just takes his hands off the wheel and lets you get what you ask for. And you don't know everything and it don't always work out the way you thought. Romans 1:24 talks about this. It says, therefore God gave them up to their lusts, to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. God's punishment on mankind is just to take his hand off and let them slug it out. I've met people who tell me that mankind is basically good. They're born good and they're basically good. And I said, are you kidding me? Have you ever had a child? You don't have to teach a child to be bad. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish, do you? You have to teach them to be good, to be selfless. Because our natural, we are all born with this sinful self-centeredness. That's the way mankind is. People say, how can, you know, the Holocaust happen in World War II and that sort of stuff? All that has to happen is you just let man be man. And that's what happens. How can we have suicide bombers? All you have to do is just let man be himself. He'll do it. God hasn't got to send fire and brimstone down anymore. We blow each other up and blame God. The Greek word is paradidomi, which is the word which means to he gave them up. It means to yield or surrender or to let them have their way. And trust me, in life, you will reap more. You will reap what you sow, more than you sow and later than you sow. That is a principle. So Balaam has got his eyes on the money. What happens next? Well, he makes an ass of himself. So Balaam heads off and an angel with a sword is waiting for him, and his donkey that he's riding tries to save him, but he finishes up beating the donkey, and the donkey starts complaining, and he starts having have you had a conversation with a donkey? Who, hand up if you've ever had a conversation with a donkey. You have? I said to a donkey, why does the farmer call you donkey? And he said, he always calls me that. No, so here's Balaam, the prophet. He's sitting on this donkey having a whole conversation with a donkey. And it turns out that the donkey is not trying to be a pain in the donkey. He is actually more aware of God and what is waiting for him in the road than the prophet is himself. The donkey saw more of what God was doing than what the prophet did. So when he finally sees the angel with the sword there ready to kill him, Balaam understands how far out of God's will he is, and at this he realizes that God is super angry, and so he turns and round and he heads right home. Is that right? Is that what it says? Have a look at what it says. It says he continued on. This guy is persistent. Balaam wants his own way so badly, even when God stands in the way with a sword, he's going to push his way through because he wants it so badly. Numbers 22:34 says this. Balaam's, and listen to what Balaam says here. I love studying Balaam because he is like us all over, worming around, trying to compromise, trying to get away with stuff. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. Well, you don't say. There's an angel with a sword and you admit that you've sinned. Well, good for you. I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, listen to this. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. Really? If it is evil in your sight? Who is he kidding? Beware when God says no, but you persist and get your own way. Balaam was given plenty of opportunities to relent, but he refused. And in the end, he made a donkey of himself. Then in Numbers 23, Balaam pronounces three oracles over the people of Israel. And instead of cursing them, he blesses them. And of course, Balak is ballistic by this time. Why won't you just curse these people? He says, well, I can't do it. So Balak keeps offering more and more money, more and more honor. But Balaam is not allowed to pronounce a curse over them. He has to pronounce a blessing. The prophet, now remember, this guy had a genuine gift. He genuinely heard from God, but he was using the gift to feather his own nest and drive his own agenda, as many prophetic people do. When someone comes to you and says, God told me this X, Y, Z, how do you reply to that? You know? But many times people use it for their own ends, for their own means, to promote themselves or whatever they're doing. So, for prophetic people, the temptation to use your gift to drive your personal agenda and preferences is very strong. You prophets need to learn the difference between your opinion and the voice of God, as we all do. True? I'm not meaning to be harsh, but this is what Balaam was like. So Balaam eventually goes home after blessing the people. Balak is very angry, and the children of Israel are not cursed. But there is a twist, because Balaam has a really evil twist in the tale, an end game. You know? Just like that. Thank you so much. It's far more evil than my laugh. There is more than one way to skin a cat. And so what did the persistent and insistent Balaam do? He had an evil plan. Because if you look at the very next chapter, chapter 25, Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3, I'll read it out verbatim. It says this: while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Baal is the god, Peor is the place. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, if you read on, 24,000 Israelites died because the people compromised themselves sexually and allowed wrong influences into their life. But this is a brilliant strategy, Balak. Brilliant strategy. You couldn't curse them, so you found a way in to completely mess with their heads and bring judgment down on these people. Where did you get the strategy from? The devil, indeed. But I'll give you one guess. Numbers 31, verse 16. Flip over to Numbers 31, verse 16. A whole bunch of chapters in between. It's looking back on this incident. Look at what it says. Behold, these Midianites, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So Balaam wanted the cash so bad that when he wasn't allowed to do what he wanted to do, he found a back door, he found a compromise, he found a way in, and he gave Balak the advice that if you use prostitutes, you'll suck all these guys in and they will start sinning and the Lord will judge them. And he was right. And incidentally, this wasn't a once-off. This was a habitual behavior for Balaam, because it says later on in Numbers 31 verse 8, it's talking about Balaam's death because he was executed ultimately for this. It says, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, every Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian, and they also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. This guy was hanging out with the Midianites because they were his cash cow. And he was using his God-given gift. He was compromising. He had a gift, but he was compromising. So, let's talk about standing strong, but having secret sins. And I put an image up here. A strong bear, but look at him. I've got a secret sin. This is where it gets a little awkward and uncomfortable, folks. So here we are centuries later at the Church of Pergamum, and nothing's really changed. Satan is still trying to lure this church into compromising, and he's using lust to do it. The same applies to the church today. I believe this is a message for us right now. We're making a stand on this plebiscite thing and on same-sex marriage, aren't we? But that does not give us the right to compromise in our personal life, even if no one can see, even if no one's looking, because God is looking. There's a difference between taking a stand and compromising. They are not the same thing. Jesus commends this church in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, yet you hold fast my name, you did not deny my faith. But then he zeroes in on the next issue, which is the way they are compromising. And folks, the church has been plagued with this through the years, through the centuries. Many fine Christians make a stand for something big, and then they are compromising in another area. The father of civil rights in the United States was a gentleman by the name of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., much revered in the United States. He made an incredible stand, a famous and influential stand for human rights, and changed many, many lives and the whole attitude of his nation. He was a Baptist minister. But what you don't know, he was also a serial adulterer, and the FBI had a file on all of his adulteries to discredit him. A great man compromised. Amy Semple McPherson, anybody heard of her? She started the Four Square Movement, a great woman of God. A great prophetess, a great preacher, started, as I said, the Four Square Pentecostal denomination. At one stage towards the end of her ministry, she disappeared for nearly 2 weeks. When she came back, she claimed that she was kidnapped. I don't know if you know this. This is history. But she claimed she was kidnapped, but it turns out that she had shacked up with a married man. Compromise. If I say the name Jim Baker, if I say the name Jimmy Swaggart, I don't need to go into the details. You know what happened. Great men of God, tremendous ministries, powerful, influential, but they compromised in another area. If we in this church take a stand in one area, it doesn't mean that the enemy won't attack us in another and try and make us compromise, just like Balaam did. And in Pergamum as well. Now, in both of those areas, lust was the point of attack. But lust is not exclusively about sex. You need to understand this. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 16, very important verse. It talks about, do not love the world or anything that is in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So, flesh, eyes, and life. Now, we can compromise by lusting for things to satisfy our flesh, and that includes sex. We live in a sex-soaked culture, don't we? We have got kids as young as 6 and 7 on mobile phones looking at pornography. I mean, this is a sex-soaked culture. There is sex splashed everywhere over TV screens, the entire internet, and there is a constant temptation to compromise in this area. And men, if you don't feel the tug to compromise, you are living under a rock. We must be on guard, gentlemen, mustn't we? We must be careful what we let in through our eyes and to satisfy our flesh. But the lust of the eyes can also be when we look at things that other people have and we lust for them. We want them. It might be a car. It might be a house or a job. It might be a husband or a wife. It could be a great marriage relationship. You know, you see someone, they've got this fantastic marriage relationship. You say, oh, I really wish I had that. It could be someone else's ministry. I wish I had that guy's ministry, that sort of thing. And of course, we can compromise in the pride of life because pride is at the root of all sin. And most often we fail to repent of things because of our pride. Pride gives rise to things like anger, temper, dishonoring others, gossip, and all that sort of stuff. So there is so many opportunities for the devil to come in and just worm his way in and make us compromise when we're making a big stand over here, but he comes in through the back door and we compromise. Let me talk about the little foxes and the little compromises, because beware any teaching that compromises you, even in the small areas where no one else knows that you are sinning. I mean, look at them. They're cute, right? They're cute. Adorable. We say that about our sins sometime too. We love them. They're cute. They're not hurting anybody. This idea, it doesn't matter if I do it, I'm not hurting anybody. Wrong. It's hurting God. Remember, you can make a giant stand for the Lord, but still be compromising somewhere else. Now, please don't understand. I'm not trying to say that we never sin, because we're all humans and we all compromise and we all sin at some point. But we must be aware of the enemy's schemes and fight hard to never compromise our walk with God, even in seemingly insignificant ways. Oh, that's okay. That's not that bad. Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 15 says this: catch the little foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. Those things, the little sins, the little foxes will spoil your vineyard. They will mess the whole thing up. Little foxes, little sins. They're the ones we easily overlook, but which the enemy can use to bring us down and bring our walk with the Lord down. And that's the thing, they're so cute. They look nice. They feel nice, but they're compromise. You might say, Lord, I'm basically a good person. I stand for what is right. I voted no in the plebiscite. I go to church one week in three. Can't you just overlook the little compromises, Lord? You know, I'm a good person. I love you, Lord, but I still have that temper. I still watch the wrong TV shows. I still get envious and wish that I had something my friend has. I still gossip a little, but hey, God, I'm human, right? Let's not excuse sin by calling it human. That's never been an excuse in the past. We can't start now. All of us, if we're honest, grapple with this on a daily basis. But listen, 99% faithfulness is by definition unfaithfulness. I love my wife. If I'm 99% faithful to her, am I a faithful husband? No, I'm not. Because 99% faithfulness is unfaithfulness. And that's why we need to be diligent. Brothers and sisters, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 to 13. Now, we know 1 Corinthians 13 is often used about circumstances. It's not written about circumstances. It's written about temptation. Let me read 12 and 13 for you. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. Paul is saying, if you think this doesn't include you, if you're sitting here this morning saying, well, Pastor Darren must be talking to the guy behind me because it's certainly not me, look out. Because we are all doing it in some way. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Then it says this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can endure. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out that you may endure it. He's not talking about circumstances, he's talking about temptation, and we all face it. So we need to not say, oh, well, that's my thing, that's my temptation, I'll just go with it. Because that is compromise and you will pay for that in the long run. Everyone who thinks they don't have problems with small compromises, beware. No matter where your life or your ministry is at, we all face some sort of temptation and we are all at risk of falling. You know, I remember a few years ago now, I visited a guy who had fallen in sexual sin, and I visited with another pastor, and afterwards the other pastor said to me, gosh, I'm so glad that I'm not like him because I just wouldn't do that, you know, and I rebuked him. I said, you know, that's pride, because I believe we need to say, there but for the grace of God go I, and be diligent about it, because nobody is above this stuff. Far from arrogantly claiming that it would never happen to us, we need to humbly say, Lord, thank you. And Lord, let me keep my eyes on you that I don't go down the same path. It reminded me in Luke chapter 18 of the Pharisee. Remember that story, the Pharisee and the tax collector? Jesus is looking at him. Let me read it for you. It's important. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other guys, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Sounds pretty godly, right? But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Don't deny the existence of these little foxes, folks, because little sins creep in and we must guard against little compromises. So how do we conquer little compromises? Well, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, said this, small things are just small things, but faithfulness with small things is a big thing. Do you like that? Small things are just small things, but faithfulness with small things is in fact a big thing. Revelation 2 verse 17, Jesus goes on to talk about a couple of illustrations. Let me wrap it up with this. He says this to the church at Pergamum, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For the one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one except the one who receives it knows. What is that about? Why would Jesus say that? Let me tell you why. Manna speaks of God's abundant provision. In the face of incredible persecution and loss, God's provision is symbolized in the manna. The white stone, and they believe manna looked a little bit like a white stone, but the white stone is thought to represent victory because triumphant athletes were given a white stone when they won the race. Now, interestingly, these conquerors receive their reward in secret. It's very personal. There's a name on that that only you know. And so it is with our lives. The world can't see the rewards that God gives us, but we know they're there. Wisdom, character, righteousness, honor. Many humble believers receive these things, but most of the world misses it. That's what I love about the church. We are all part of the same body. God loves us all. But I'm concerned, and I believe the Lord is speaking to us today about our little compromises, the ones no one else sees, yet the little foxes are the ones that spoil the vines, folks. These limit our growth in the important things of God. They limit our character development. They can even leave us exposed to public humiliation. And listen, those little compromises have a habit of growing bigger and bigger. You cannot hide even the little ones, even from the Lord, so I don't even know why we bother trying. But they're so cute. They're so sweet. That's an Arctic fox. Is that cute? He will probably tear you apart, but really cute. Numbers 32 verse 23 says this, "You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." That's a threat, folks. It's a promise. Kind of all the other promises in the Bible without that one. If we mess with this stuff, if we keep compromising again and again and again, at some point, some nasty, horrible point in the future, our sins will be exposed. And the thing is, this thing grows. No man that I know of sets out to commit adultery and get divorced. I don't know anyone who gets there on his wedding day and says, "Well, the first thing I'm going to do is commit adultery and get a divorce," when he's just married, right? But it just starts with a little look here and there, a little flirt, a little, you know, a few words said, a little phone call, and before you know it, you're hooked. Bible talks about that in Proverbs, how she lures him in, right? And it works both ways, folks. No one sets out to be a gossip. They just start talking about others, and they're a little bit free with the information they give, and all of a sudden their reputation is gone. No believer sets out to ruin a church. I don't believe so. But many people have so much pride in grabbing and power plays in church, it's embarrassing. They're not setting out to destroy the church, but many people do, because they're busy grabbing for power instead of serving the Lord. And I include pastors among that. You might gain control of the church by using a power play, but you'll get a dead church. And who wants control of that? Proverbs 28 verse 13 says this, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Ignite Church has taken a stand on many issues. We've taken a stand on the big issues of our day, including the family, same-sex marriage, how our children are taught, abortion, that sort of stuff. We know what God's word says, true? We stand on that 100%. Is that true? No matter the consequences. Is that true? But it's not enough, church. If we tolerate the little compromises, the hidden sins, if we turn a blind eye to little acts of disunity within our church, before we know it, we will lose the fight. And we will not reach our nation for Christ. Our witness for Christ will be destroyed if we tolerate the cute little foxes. Jim Rohn's a great business leader. He says this, "Neither marriage nor a business fails overnight. Cataclysmic failures generally come from a series of small, correctable failures. The little compromises not dealt with." Are you feeling challenged? Because boy, I am. Who remembers Star Wars? Who likes Star Wars? Okay, they come in, they're on the Death Star, they drop into the channel, they're coming along. You remember that? I'm not being an idiot here, like I'm actually trying to, you know. They're doing it, you know. And I still remember this guy here, this chubby-looking pilot saying, "Stay on target, stay on target." Do you remember that? Because they've been shot at and everything like that. So I did a little bit of research on flying, and pilots tell us that if they are 1 degree off, then for every 60 kilometres they fly, they will be one kilometre from their target. So, and of course, the longer the flight, the further away from where they want to go they will actually be. Now, I'm taking off to go to India this week on Wednesday to minister with Bill Newman over there. And I sat down and figured this out. And I thought, if the pilot is 1 degree off, I'm either going to finish on one side of Indonesia or in the middle of the South China Sea. I'm hoping he gets it right. Because 1 degree off and then... the further you go, the worse it becomes. Yet pilots also tell us that every plane is flying off course 99% of the time. Did you know that? How does anybody get anywhere in a plane? How in the world does that happen? You know the answer, of course. What are they doing? They're correcting. They're readjusting. They're constantly putting themselves back on target. They are not tolerating the little deviations. Not at all. I'll just put it, it's only 1 degree off, that's not much. I'll just put up with that for a couple of thousand kilometres and finish up in the wrong country. Yay! Good job. They constantly realign themselves with the correct way to go. Sometimes great victories can be undone by seemingly small sins. We need to be consistent in our walk with God, making sure that all areas of our lives, public and private, are yielded to Him. Are you with me? Even the smallest sin or bad habit can lead us off course over time. We consistently need to see the truth of where we are spiritually and ask God to redirect our course back in line with His will. And it's a constant battle. You can't just forget about it, fall asleep. You know, when I fly to Singapore, I'm going to fall asleep. I'm going to wake up somewhere over, you know, as the plane's coming in. That's what I'm hoping for anyway. But the pilot doesn't do that. If I fly to Europe and the pilot decides, I'm just going to sleep, I'm not happy. Are you happy? Please stay awake. I'll sing to you. Please stay awake. Because we want to know that they're constantly making these corrections. Proverbs 4:25 says this, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight ahead of you. Isaiah 30 verse 21 says this, and your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right or to the left. Little course corrections keep you on target. Little compromises are little turns off the course. And we cannot, in this church, in your family, in your own private life, we cannot tolerate that. We cannot tolerate that. We must hit these little things and clean them up. We must keep short accounts with God. I speak to myself as much as to you this morning. Those little compromises, those little foxes will destroy everything if we do not keep short accounts with God. No exceptions. Balaam compromised a little bit to get what he wanted. The church of Pergamon compromised a little bit and got slammed by Christ. But let's not let sin in the back door. Let's not let those little compromises crawl in and start controlling our lives. I don't want it to happen to me. I don't want it to happen to you or to our church. So this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to ask you to clean house. Now, we've taken these big stands. It's time we cleaned house on the small stuff. You don't have to come up here and tell me what your sin is. I certainly won't tell you what mine are. But we must confess these and get these out of the way. I'm asking you to clean it out. No matter how habitual, no matter how embarrassing, no matter how trivial, you might consider it today, we deal with those little foxes. You with me? 1 John verses 8 to 9 says this. We know 1 John 1:9 talks about forgiveness. Listen to 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you're sitting here saying, I don't have sin, you're wrong. Saying I don't have sin means you have sin. We all have sin. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us if we say we don't have sin. But then the next verse says this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Who's up for that this morning? Let's clean this stuff out. What little compromises do you need to confess today to move you back on course? And the other thing, you don't do it once and hope it's right. You confess all the time. Every day, several times a day. That's why I'm encouraging you. We're reaching the end of the year, but we've got a Bible reading plan up there. I'm encouraging you to do it. Because if you're not reading the Bible every day, you are missing the little course corrections. You really are. The most powerful thing you could do is to confess those little hidden sins right now before the Lord and get that Bible reading plan and start reading the Word of God every day. Start praying every day if you are not, because those little course corrections will cost you in the long run. They will. Trust me, they will. Will you commit to keeping short accounts with God, doing daily quiet times, reading His Word, making those small adjustments to keep on target? Commit or compromise, that's your choice this morning. It's always been the choice.
You've been listening to Pastor Darren Brown from Ignite Christian Church on the Sunshine Coast of Queensland, Australia. For more great teaching and information, visit www.ignitechurch.org.au.